Father, we are grateful for that beautiful Savior you provide. Help us now as we turn to your word that we would see what we need to see, that you would prepare our hearts for what we need to understand, and that you would apply it to our lives. Do the supernatural in our midst even now as you give sight to blind and hearing to deaf. And Father, you would open the eyes, unplug the ears so we could see and hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. Father, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, God's people said, please be seated. Kids' church, you're now dismissed from this part of the building. Next door, K through 5. Mom, Dad, if you've already signed them in, you can just let them go. If you need to sign them in, by all means, do that. And just as important is make sure you sign them out. All right? They're your little angels. Make sure they fly home with you. All right? And make sure on the way out, when you pick them up, make sure you give thanks to those who are serving us by serving our children, whether it's in preschool or kids' church. For the month of June, or for what's rest, or for the remainder of this month, we're going to take a break. We're going to interrupt our series on Ephesians, and we're going to focus our attention on the lives of three men in the Old Testament in honor of Father's Day. Since we can't give you all the goodies, you know, gifts and stuff like that, we'll do some of that next time, next week. But the best way we can honor you is by studying the lives of a couple of guys that come from the Old Testament. And we begin this morning with King Solomon. So if you have your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. It's in the Old Testament. It comes right after 2 Samuel. And if you ever want to figure out what these books are all about, 1 Samuel is basically about the first king of Israel. And his name was what? Saul. Yeah, who said it? Yeah, good job, Paul. All right. Gary will take you out to lunch today. Make sure you see him. All right. So that's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is about the second king, all right, of Israel. And his name was? Yeah, at least he didn't say Saul Jr. That's good. All right. David. All right. Now, 1 Kings, at least the first part's about the end of chapter 11, the first 11 chapters, is about Israel's third king. And his name is? Yeah, Solomon. All right. The rest of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings is about the rest of the kings that were in the north and the south of the divided monarchy until now. Until our reading today of 1 Kings 11, this is Israel's golden age. The consolidated monarchy that defined Israel's golden age under David. And for most of the time, well, through Solomon. And after Solomon, that golden age comes to an end. Here's today's main point on the screen there. When we compromise our relationship with God, we set in motion a course of events that destroys what we value and incurs the judgment of God. Let that sink in for a little bit, because I am convinced that I don't always live that way. That I say it very easily, but I don't fully understand the ramifications. In fact, I live in sometimes in not only denial, but in rebellion to that truth. Because God is so gracious that he doesn't repay immediately. You know, there's things in life that you get immediate consequences. Next time you heat up a pan on your stove, go ahead and put your hand on it. I'm kidding, because, you know, it's like the little lines that don't try this at home, because some lawyer, some vampire bloodsucker will get me. All right. So just do that. You know what happens? Immediate consequence to that stupidity. Well, our stupidity called sin doesn't always get God's repayment. And because of that, because God is gracious, you know how we repay that God's graciousness? We continue in rebellion. But sooner or later, God interferes. Sooner or later, God says, enough. Enough. And that's what we read here in 1 Kings 11. That's what happens to your life and mine if we belong to Jesus Christ. When we compromise our relationship with God, we set in motion a course of events that destroys what we value and incurs the judgment of God. And the judgment of God may not necessarily be a really bad thing, an ominous, No. It might just be God turning you over to the consequences of your rebellion. So now you have to live with that consequence. So don't think that it's something ominous, that you rebel against God and all of a sudden you got this, you know, death is upon you. No, God may just say, you want to live in darkness? You want to live in rebellion? I turn off the lights. Go ahead and stumble the rest of your life until you get to a point where you say, I've done wrong. And then through repentance, there's restoration. Not many people in history, in the history of humanity, started so well and ended so badly as King Solomon. If you read your Bible, if you read 1 Kings, this is it. Initially, his heart is fully devoted toward the Lord. He accomplished great deeds for himself and for the nation of Israel. But he turned his heart away from the Lord, worshipped idols, and watched his kingdom fracture right before his death. On the screen behind me, you'll see that it's been said that Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God. And Solomon had a half heart for God. So what can we learn from this half-hearted king? Let's take a look at his life. In the opening chapters of 1 Kings, you find Solomon becomes a king. All right, 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, if you read it, David is old, David is about to die. David calls, what was Solomon's mom's name? Bathsheba, that's right. There's a whole TMZ episode on that. Okay, the wife of Uriah. Yeah, yeah. There's a whole TMZ episode. Read it. It's in 2 Samuel. Okay? The disgrace, the scandal. Okay? But Bathsheba, she has a kid. The first one, what happened to her first child? Died. Yeah, yeah. Okay? Second one is Solomon. So he calls Bathsheba, promises her that Solomon will be the next king. He does. Man, he was a good politician. He understood it well. He calls over the high priest. He calls over the prophet Nathan, and they announced that the next king of Israel will be Solomon. David is lying on his deathbed, and he tells his son in 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 4, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And what David said to his son then, it applies to you and me today. If you and I want to enjoy the favor of the Lord, the blessing of God, you and I must also walk according to his commandments, in his ways, and obey his commandments. And you fast forward to the New Testament, Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, tells him the same thing pretty much. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Watch what you believe, watch how you behave. There's a close correlation between what you and I believe and how you and I behave. If there isn't, you really don't believe what you think you believe. You can come here all sanctimonious, wear a Sunday morning best. But the reality is, to the degree that God's word rules in your life, to that degree you understand God and adjust your behavior to it. We all love, we've said it here before, we all love to stand on the promises of God. Not everyone enjoys to stand under the authority of God's word. That's equally as important. It is great to claim the promises, but you and I must equally welcome God's authority over our lives. In fact, much of what we see in today's society, I was talking to David a little earlier today, and for my what's coming down the pike and preaching in July and August, and we'll share that with you a little bit. But much of what you see, this revolution of sexual revolution, of redefining this and redefining that, and gender and pronouns and nouns and all this stuff, the reality is that's all a reaction to God's authority. Bottom line is, who will tell you how to live? God through his word or you through your feelings? I'll give you just a little foretaste of what I'm dealing with, what I'm wrestling with in prayer before God to share with you. Because that's where it boils down to. Any rebellion whether it's sexual in nature, whether it's whatever you want, whatever level of rebellion, whatever areas of rebellion exist in your life and in my life, boils down to this. Will I live under the authority of what God has declared must be, or at least should be, but it's must be, or not? And what you and I see in our culture, in our nation, in this world, is the constant rebellion to God's authority. So if God says this is how it happens, you can rest assured that anything other than that is being fueled ultimately by the enemy of our soul. That what he wants, and I'm referring to the devil himself, what he wants is to destroy the divine paradigm. God says this is how we do it. And sure enough, since the very day in Genesis 3, when he appeared to Eve and said, did God really say? That's what we're at today in the 21st century. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? Now, you and I can make all sorts of excuses we want, but the bottom line, the question you and I have to answer is, did God really say? That's a little bit, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. I'm trying not to cough too. All right. But the reality is, watch yourself and watch your teaching. It was good in the first century. It's good in the 21st century. If you and I watch how we live and serve God faithfully, we will experience His blessing. So opening chapters, we have Solomon becomes a king. And in the chapters 3 and 4, we have Solomon's wisdom. Not long after Solomon becomes the king of Israel, chapter 3, right? Let me turn there. Chapter 3. This is a pivotal point here. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. The Lord appears to him and says, ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you. He looks at him, considers it, and after thanking the Lord for all his kindness, he humbly recognizes the difficult and daunting assignment ahead of him to guide God's people. So what does he ask for? Verse 9. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Wisdom. Let me tell you, child of God, you and I need to be asking this each and every day, sometimes each and every decision. The reality is, the battle you and I face is, how should I discern what's good and evil? But here's the bigger question, who determines what's good and evil? Again, we go back to authority. Do we look at what society defines as good and evil? Or do we look at a perfect God revealed in His perfect word, what is good and what is evil? So he turns to the source of truth and he says, help me, give me the wisdom, not just the intelligence. I don't need to know the Pythagorean theory. I need to know how to govern, discern what's right and wrong, good and evil. So I can govern your people well. The glory ultimately goes to you, O God. The benefit comes to me. So it's not so I can make myself a big name. It's so I want to make big deal about you. So I need discernment for that. And the Lord God is pleased by that. And in verses 10 through 14, it says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Stop there. We know it. If you've been around church, if you heard the stories of Solomon, his wisdom was incomparable. No one before and after. The reality is that people came to ask him, and the most famous one is the Queen of Sheba, and his wisdom was known throughout. With his incredible wisdom, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes in our Bibles. Well, he's used by God, right? book that talks about the meaning of life. He wrote many of the Proverbs, a book living about the why, wisdom in life. And the Song of Solomon, a book that talks about human relationships and sexuality. God is not afraid of sex. In fact, God invented it. Right? Not what he does though, he says, this great pleasure, okay, I protect it within the greatest of commandments or commitments, which is marriage. But don't think that God blushes when we talk about sex from the pulpit. You and I may. But God says, come on, I created it. I know what works. In fact, I created you in such a way that it works. You know what I mean? It works. So he says, this is, I'm not afraid, I don't blush. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in the summer. What do you mean? How do we honor the Lord through this reality? Well, as I told couples before in premarital, you know, once you're married, you know, because, you know, take a nice contemporary Bible translation and read Song of Solomon together. You'll blush. You'll blush. Because God, I mean, it is. Okay, and don't try to spiritualize it. No, it's God saying, listen, I understand how I made you, and I know what needs to happen. Okay, part of that is the reality. But he used all his wisdom, his God-given wisdom, to honor the Lord. If God appeared to you this night and asked you to ask him for anything, what would you ask him for? Well, after hearing me, you probably say, wisdom. Yeah. I hear you. Unless you die of cancer. Then what? Unless your kid is wayward, then what? Yeah, we live in that kind of world. So the Lord appeared to you tonight, and he said, ask what you will, and it's yours. What would you ask? How many of us would ask for that we would know the difference between right and wrong? Solomon's wisdom, chapters 5 through 8, Solomon's temple and his palace. David, his dad, had the goal to build a proper temple in Jerusalem for worshiping the Lord. But God said no. Child of God, sometimes good intentions are not good enough. Okay? So God sometimes says no to really good intentions. And you have the greatest of plans and the greatest of ideas. And you want to honor the Lord. And the Lord looks at you and says, no, thank you. How do you deal with that? Depends. It says a lot about you and your relationship with the Lord. So David, he was told, no, your hands are too bloody. You're a man of war, and I'm not going to grant you that. Your son will. So Solomon goes ahead, and he does it. He sets his heart on fulfilling his dad's dream of building a temple. He talks to the king of Tyre, and he receives lumber from the famous cedar forest of Lebanon. It took him 7 years to complete. And after he builds the temple, he decides to go ahead and build a new palace for himself. And this is where it starts going a little sideways. Because it took him 7 years to build the temple. It took him to build his house 13 years. Listen, when your kingdom exceeds, when your commitment to your kingdom exceeds your commitment to God's kingdom, watch out. Watch out. On the screen there, you'll see the differences in chapters 6 and 7. He builds it. He decides to go ahead and build a new palace for himself. And listen, again, he does a great thing by building the temple. And it wasn't bad that he built his own palace. I mean, please don't. Do the remodeling you need to do in your own house. I mean, don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Lewis doesn't want me to fix the water heater. On the contrary, get a new one. Get a tankless one. Okay? I mean, you need some help? Talk to Jerome, right? Plumber. No, he said, no, don't take a tankless one. No? No bueno? Bad advice? No bueno. No bueno. Okay, you heard it first here from JJ and Company. Alright? So, alright, no tankless. No tankless. No tankless. No tankless. Okay. Fine. You heard it here first. The bottom line is, you wanna spruce it up? Spruce it up. It's the heart, the intention of the heart. And that translated into bigger and better. And if you see it there on the screen, it was just, this temple was great. The house of Solomon was glorious. Be careful when your commitment to building your kingdom is greater than your commitment to building God's kingdom. That's all. And you and I must be careful not to allow anything to become more important to us than God. And if once he builds that temple and palace, chapters 9 and 10 record Solomon's splendor. He now turns his heart toward accumulating wealth, and not only extravagant gifts, but he becomes quite a skilled international trade in doing all that. If you get your Bible in 1 Kings 10, time and time again, he receives revenues from merchants and traders. Chapter 10, verse 15, he accumulates articles of silver and gold and weapons. Chapter 10, 25, it is said that it was so filthy rich that it was so, his kingdom and his time was so financially prosperous. Look at verse 27 of chapter 10. It says, "And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone." That's saying, that's how much financial prosperity was around. That silver, the precious metal, was as common as regular stone. "And he made cedar," which is a top-notch lumber, okay, "as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah." And all that verse is saying is the financial prosperity under King Solomon, the splendor of King Solomon was great. But, you know, the problem was that he fixes his heart on accumulating wealth. He takes his eyes off the Lord. By monetary standards, Elon Musk had nothing on King Solomon. You know, Elon Musk is like filthy rich, right? I mean, filthy, like super filthy rich. Like super, super, did I say super filthy rich? Yeah, I mean, all right. I mean, the guy is super filthy rich. He has nothing on King Solomon. So from a financial perspective, the guy is super filthy rich. But by spiritual standards, he's forsaking the Lord. You see, it led him toward idolatry. And eventually idolatry is what results in a forsaken and a kingdom that falls apart. Jesus is right when he says in Matthew chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's not a plausibility. He's not saying maybe a possibility. He's saying it's an impossibility. You cannot serve. And the word "serve" there talks about allegiance. Who's the God? Who owns you? It's not so much what you own, it's who owns you. You cannot serve both God and money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's not money. Because you hear, right? You hear, "Oh, money is the root of all evil." No, 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 it's not. There's a lot of filthy rich people who are very kind and generous. And there's very poor people who are very desirous of money. It's the love of money. That's the root of all evil. It says there's some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many griefs. Don't let a desire for money or material possessions draw your heart away from the Lord. Don't measure the success of your life by the size of your bank account or by the things you own, because it can turn on a dime, right? And by the way, you've heard it said before, you leave it all behind anyway. I mean, right? We've never seen a hearse pull a U-Haul on the way to the cemetery. You leave it all behind. So make sure that you're accumulating treasures in heaven where they cannot be stolen, taken away, or they don't fall apart. The next chapter is where we want to park for a little while. Chapter 11, Solomon's demise. 1 Kings 11, Solomon's demise. Verses 1 through 8 present us Solomon's sin. Let me read it. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon's sin. Tell me, what was Solomon's sin that incurred the Lord's anger and judgment? Was it greed, wealth, women, lust, forced labor, inequity, social injustice? What was it? Idolatry. You're right. Idolatry. First commandment transgression. First commandment. Solomon, listen, doesn't completely abandon the Lord, but I'll tell you what. He starts worshiping the gods of the other nations, and he has a problem. Verses 4 and 6. They turn his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His sin that was that his heart, his affections went after false gods. He did not follow the Lord fully. In fact, his life can be bookended with two verses. In chapter 3, verse 3, it reads, Solomon loved the Lord. That's bookend 1. In 1 Kings 11, 1, Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, before you go crazy and you say, what were you talking about? Cubans can only marry Cubans? I mean, if you're smart. I'm just kidding. But, or on a death wish, one of the two. Either way, all right? Was that God forbade interracial marriages? Of course not. And the Southern Baptist Convention has less than a prestigious part in that. We've been guilty of some egregious sins trying to justify. No, he wasn't against interracial marriage. He was against interfaith marriages. That's why he told them, don't marry women who don't know Yahweh, the Lord God. Why? Because they're going to lead you away from it. So it's not so much interracial. It was interfaith. He had said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He had said in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You see, immorality frequently, if not always, partners with idolatry. You give your heart away to someone or to something that's not honoring to the Lord. Before you know it, that idolatry finds its fruit, finds its outworking, practical outworking in immorality. Because you've strayed. Again, you have left the authority. So it shouldn't surprise you. It doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me in my own life today. When I find myself behaving and thinking and doing things, and I'm like, what is wrong with you, Lewis? Your stupidity is cap all caps. Well, it's because I have strayed. The drift has occurred. I'm no longer under the authority of God's word. The heart of the problem was a problem of the heart. You see it there in verses 2 through 4, 5 times in 3 verses. The heart, the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. No, you and I, we tend to equate hearts with feelings and emotions. I'm all out of love. What am I without you? No. Now, okay, some of you guys are so young, you don't even know what I sang. You really? That just, my natural highlights betray me today. But the Bible doesn't separate the head, okay, or the mind from the heart. Rather, the head is in the heart. The heart is the thinking, the center of the person, the core of our being. Therefore, we're dealing with the internal and the invisible. That's why it makes it so difficult to diagnose. And that's why you need someone who can reach the inner part of your life. Long before there's infidelity, there's a shift of the heart away from God. Take that with you. Long before there's infidelity to the Lord, there's a shift in your heart away from the Lord. You don't wake up tomorrow over here in your relationship with God. You might wake up tomorrow. And then the next day, here. 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 And then all of a sudden you figure and you go, why? What's going on with me? See, the reality, the drift is subtle and gradual. When we consider all that God had done for Solomon, we look at ourselves, we read and we go, how can he repay him that way? But the same thing can be said of us. I mean, his pride, his selfishness, his ego, his greed, his lust. Okay, this is not the chronicle of a sex addict. 700 wives and 300 concubines. No, no. The reality is that he tried to build a kingdom for himself. And when you and I consider all that God has done for us, how can we repay him for the same thing? Small compromises lead to big problems. In fact, the 700 wives, you know it if you study the Bible a little bit. It wasn't so much that, you know, the joke. What's the joke with 700 wives? 700 mother-in-laws. Come on now. Come on. Come on. Everybody knows that. All right? Everybody's. Come on. But the reality is these were political alliances. They were political alliances. Not that, you know, that's what they were at best. There were political alliances. I married the daughter of so-and-so. You have it, the chronicle in chapter 11, verse 1. He loved many foreign women. Doesn't mean he didn't love them. But, you know, the traditional sense of wife is not like, can you imagine 700 women? 300 concubines? I don't care how big of a stud you think you are. You're not. The daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, the Hittite women. She's female, I'm going. But the reality was political alliances. This daughter brought me this security. This daughter brought me this security. That daughter brought me this security. And that's where he is, where he goes wrong. Because the security was not in political alliances through marriage. The security of Israel and the security of the king was in God himself. And that's where he goes wrong. Deuteronomy 17, the authority of God's word had said to him, this is how I want you to live as a king. And he said, I want to live by my feelings. I want to live by my feelings. And what God said wasn't enough. So Solomon, like many of us, wasn't satisfied with God's promise. So he compromised. Now, while you and I cannot control our sinful choices, okay, well, we can control our sinful choices. What we can't do is control the consequences. On the screen there, you're going to read, the only way that Solomon could sustain his immoral lifestyle was to shrink his view of God. Take that with you. You may want to snap a picture of that. I see some of you guys do that. Think about it, child of God. The only way you and I can sustain a life that dishonors God in an area or not, I mean, in one area or another, that's what I meant to say, is because we got to take our view of God and shrink it. Because that's the only way we can survive. Because that's what we do. God is less than. God is less than my pleasures. God is less than my desires. God is less than. It's not enough. So I have to shrink. And that's why I can continue this immoral lifestyle, this sin of rebellion expressed in this thing or that thing, in this relationship or that relationship, in this attitude or that attitude. Well, I got to shrink God from who he is so then I can justify it. And that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. And what happens when you and I do that? What happened when he did that? God's reaction and anger, verses 9 and 10, 1 Kings 11. And the Lord was angry. Yeah. The Lord does get angry. And let me tell you what. When God gets angry, I'm just going to put it out there. You and I lose. You can. I mean, if I get angry, whatever. You're just another preacher on a rampage or something. All right. But when God gets angry, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Although God is always gracious, he doesn't allow his people to continue in sin. He doesn't. God was not an indifferent observer as the king led the nation into spiritual rebellion. And by the way, it says there, and he had who had appeared, verse 9, who had appeared to him twice. So this is a gracious God. In chapter 3, verse 5, he appears to him. Ask me what you want. In chapter 9, verse 2, hey, you're going to build. Solomon's sin in going after other gods was the epitome of covenant infidelity. And that's what God was reminding him about. God's anger flows from his rightful desire. He's a jealous God for supreme place in his people's worship and affections. God doesn't tolerate. He doesn't have any rivals, and he doesn't tolerate any makeshift rivals. Okay? He doesn't have a rival. You and I make some makeshift rivals. He doesn't tolerate that. Oh, he might be slow to anger, but he's definitely going to get angry. He might be super kind to you and me. And that's why the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. Because if he repaid you and me on the spot, hand on a hot pan, if he repaid us for our sins that way, many of us wouldn't be here today. Right? I mean, I wouldn't be here today. Maybe you would. This guy wouldn't be. But he's gracious. He's gracious. And how does he express his displeasure? How does he express his anger? The rest of chapter 11. God's judgment, the monarchy will end, and the enemies arise. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servants. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Verse 14, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. Verse 23, but God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zoah. Verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraim of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. What do these verses have in common? It's God's work. Don't miss it. A secular historian reads those verses and says, it's just the ebb and flow of life. It's just the ebb and flow of life. Here's a monarch and people challenge the monarchy. Oh, there's much more there. There's much more. The Bible sees God in what is happening. It says there in verse 14, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, an enemy from the south. And then a threat from the north, Rezin, and a threat from within, Jeroboam. All three would torment the last years of Solomon's life and reign. You know why? Because God is a faithful promise keeper. And if God says, you follow my ways and I will bless you beyond, he means it. And if he says, you don't follow my ways and you incur my displeasure, what? He means it. He's not you and me as parents. You know how some parents will say, they look at a disobedient child and go, Madison, one. Madison, two. Madison, three. Madison, 15. Madison, 24. He doesn't play that game. I'm going to count to three. Are you kidding me? He says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, he may be gracious, but in all of this, he's the one. He's the one actively working against the king. Let's not get there, child of God. Let's not get there. Let's learn from Solomon that God is the great promise keeper. But when Solomon chooses to, and listen, you don't marry 700 wives, political alliances, in 1 year. Right? I mean, you can, but you'd be a beast. No, it took alliances, and you get to know them, and here. So that's why it says, knowing that this is your practice. That's the key word. Knowing that this is your practice. Now I'm going to come against you. So child of God, listen, you mess up. Hey, the Lord knows. I mean, the Lord knows when I was a kid, my mama was kind. Probably too kind. My dad too. But when I made a practice of certain things, then my parents took out the belt. Because they loved me enough not to leave me like that. In that rebellion. God says, okay, it happened. It happened. Repentance, restoration. But when you make it a practice to once and twice and every time You seek the forbidden. You enjoy seeking the forbidden. You enjoy having the forbidden. Then God says, now that this is your practice, now as a loving father, I need to step in. And that's exactly what you and I see here. So as we consider Solomon, what can we learn from the wisest and most foolish king? Here's some things that you can take home with you. All right, what can we take with us this morning? Here's some truths. And these will prepare us for enjoying the Lord's Supper. Number one, our view of God is the most important thing about us. It really is. You may think it's not, but our view of God. You know why? Because your theology always affects your behavior. Always. Your beliefs translate into behavior. What does your life, what does our life say about God? What do our decisions say about our view of God? What does the use of our time and talent and treasure say about the view of our God, our view of God? Number two, there's no substitute for a heart that is submissive and obedient to God. There's no substitute. It really is. When you and I don't guard our hearts, we're capable of evil and foolishness. Number three, great sins grow from small compromises. Be careful. I've said to my kids, I say it around, you have what you tolerate. You have what you tolerate. Think about that for just a moment. I don't know where I caught that. I'm not that smart to come up with that phrase. But think about it. In your life, in your relationships, in your family, professionally, personally, you have what you tolerate. If you tolerate certain things, that's what you're going to have. Just look around in your life. You have what you tolerate. Great sins grow from small compromises. Again, he did not get over here overnight. It was one decision at a time. Number four, the deterioration of any believer into a lifestyle of sin never occurs without warning. Spiritual collapse never happens overnight. It doesn't. And without the warning from God says, I told you so. I told you so. I loved you enough to let you know. Listen, if you continue down this road, it's not. Again, if you're a child, I mean, if your parents, you know, how many of us didn't hear that as kids? Oye. I'm going to give you one of these Spanish truisms. Dime con quien tú andas, yo te diré quien tú eres. Let me translate that from the divine language of Spanish. Okay? Tell me who you hang with and I'll let you know who you are. Because in English we say birds of a feather flock together. So here's the deal. The deterioration into a lifestyle of sin. This is where you and I, we wake up one morning, we go, how did I get to here? How is it that I walked into this dark cave of sin? Well, you took one step at a time. Number five, making wise decisions today does not guarantee wise decisions will be made tomorrow. Now you can say, ouch. You're looking at me and go, but that's a little frightening. That makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, it should be. There's no such thing as cruise control in the Christian life. That's why the Bible is filled with exhortations to be alert, to be on guard. There's never a point in your life when you can coast. Number six, because he is a God who loves his people, he will not allow his people to continue in sin. God's not ignorant about our sin. Don't mistake his inactivity for weakness. He's just patient. He's long-suffering. One of my favorite phrases to describe God. He's long-suffering. Number seven, God is faithful to his promise of grace in spite of the failure of his people. Again, even in the midst of telling Solomon, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to end up losing. Verse 12. In verse 11, he says, I'm gonna tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. But in verse 12 says, yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Faithful to the promises. Even though you and I are unfaithful, he is faithful. Affliction, but not abandonment. And one final truth for you and me. Number eight, the time to walk with God is not yesterday. Not tomorrow, nor one day. The time to walk with God is today. So do you know the Lord? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you established a relationship with God by faith? Have you come to God on His terms? Or are you still trying to figure it out on your terms? Are you still trying to like that TV show, let's make a deal? The Lord God doesn't make deals. If He did, He would not have sent His Son to die on a cross. He would have just made a deal. But sin is that serious. And you and I must turn to Him on His terms. So have you done that? Have you secured the forgiveness of sin? Have you secured what the Lord's Supper means? That you, through the death of Christ, have found life. That the blood and the body, the death of Christ has made a difference in your life. See, one Bible commentator writes the following on the screen there. May our allegiance always be sincere to Jesus Christ, the one greater than Solomon, who died for us, who lives for us, and one day will come for us. Amen.